Walter, your impressions of Egypt.
Well, there's a vast difference between ancient Egypt and modern Egypt. And when you look at ancient Egypt and that past becomes alive, then history receives a new meaning. And the stories of the pyramids, I mean, everybody's fascinated about the stories of the pyramids. And there are many facets which we do not understand. Hieroglyphics, for example, that boggle the mind, where you have reliefs of structures that are so modern that you cannot believe that they are actually there in the hieroglyphics. And maybe we underestimate the technology of the ancient civilizations because they have disappeared into the sands of time. But archaeology has made a tremendous contribution to our understanding of the ancient world. And I'm fascinated when I see in the media that it is ongoing, like they believe that they have discovered new tombs, much larger than the ones discovered already, associated with the grave of Tutankhamun, and that behind these chambers that had been discovered, there might be more chambers where they expect maybe to even find Nefertiti's tomb and all kinds of interesting things. So, yes, we'll watch the media with interest.
Thank you, Walter. Last time we looked at the beautiful life of Joseph from the jail to the throne.
And we looked at the typology where we compared it with the life of Jesus and salvation. Yes.
Yeah. Now, we visited a very interesting site in Cairo called the Veronic Village, where you go with a barge and you sail around ancient Egypt. So in Cairo, you can go to ancient Egypt, and there are live people walking around and explaining what is happening.
It's not quite my cup of tea. It looks a little bit plastic to me, but it does give an image of what it was like. And the story of Moses is even depicted there. So I assume that there is some other influence working in that area.
Yeah, and we saw what happened there. A lady came out and she discovered the baby, and then she took the baby eventually to her father, Thutmose I. Now, the Nile was worshipped, was called Hapi. And Moses means out of. You have Thutmose, you've got Ah-Moses, you've got Ka-Moses, coming out of different gods. So here she found a little baby in Hapi, and I think she called him Hapi Moses. The Nile, he came out of the Nile, Hapi Moses.
And then he later dropped the name Hapi because it was associated with pagan deities.
Yes, yes. Now, we also visited the Deir al-Bari, that beautiful edifice. Some regard it as the best architecture in Egypt, Deir al-Bari. And we walked there. And you were there, and we looked at that one queen from Punt with the huge legs. They thought that this was Elephantine, Elephantisis. But some scholars say she was just a big black queen, and this is how she looked like. So we don't know exactly. But Moses accompanied her to these different places. He was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. And some scholars regard Moses as the greatest intellectual in history.
So he must have had an education in Egyptian literature, in Egyptian religion, and in Egyptian statecraft, and military, and a military education as well.
Yeah. You know, he thought he could, by a coup, military coup, deliver God's people, but God has got his own way to deliver people. So, one of the places where Hatshepsut, his foster mother, visited, and she also built part of the temple there, was is called Serabit Al-Kadim. Now, there are turquoise mines there, and people from different ancient civilizations came to mine there, and they developed an alphabet there. And when we visited Yucharit, we bought a replica of a scribe who also developed an alphabet with 30 letters. So before Moses came onto the scene, the alphabet was developing.
So that something could be written, not necessarily in tablets of stone with thousands of images, but could be written rather simply using the letters to simulate sound.
Here at Serabim El-Kadim, they looked at the Proto-Sinaitic script, and it's related to Yucharit and previous ancient scripts. And this helped the people to develop this new modern Paleo-Hebrew script. But while they were doing research there, they came up across a script that looked different. Today it's called the Hobab inscription. And on this inscription says, "He who dwells between the cherubim is for Israel and for Hobab." Now Hobab was the brother-in-law of Moses. He married Zipporah, this was his brother, and the father was Jethro, the priest of Midian. And this was a tremendous breakthrough. You know, the tabernacle was built.
So they actually found a clay inscription with Israel's name on it, and some of the individuals,
Hobab,
and the cherubs, and the God between the cherubs. So this is clearly the God of the Bible that they're referring to.
Yes, this was a tremendous discovery. Just read from Psalms 78, verse 42.
Now tell us about Psalm 78, Francois.
It's a synopsis of Israel from Egypt till they reach the Promised Land. A very important psalm.
From verse
42. I wish we could read the entire psalm, but there's not time to read everything.
"They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan."
So, to what is he referring here?
Oh, he's referring to the plagues that came when he turned the rivers into blood and their streams, and they could not drink, and God did signs and wonders to show his power and his might, and the people forgot. And we tend to forget God's miracles and how he works in our lives when we come into strait places, Francois.
Yeah. So, first of all, it was Joseph who delivered the people from hunger. He saved the lives of millions of people. At that same spot, Afaris, Goshen, Wadi Tumilat. And now it says, the field of Zoan.
Yes.
That's the same place. So this is a place, and this is what I love about archaeology. You have such a vast amount of information at this archaeological site. It becomes very precious. So when you visit there, all these stories come to your mind. Now, did you read 45 as well?
45 says, "He sent swarms of flies amongst them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them."
Yeah. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it speaks of Zoan. But when you read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the name Tanis is used. So scholars were looking for Tanis. They couldn't find this Zoan place. And they thought the place that they discovered this was the real place where all the miracles happened. And we went there, Walter. Now, I know you don't like the following picture, but tell us what happened there.
Francois, this was rather a gory experience, because as we came traveling along the road, suddenly the road was blocked with this poor slaughtered animal, and we thought it had been an accident. And we inquired of the man, what had happened here? You know, had this poor animal been run over by a truck, or what happened? And he looked so puzzled and said, don't you have meat in your country? So they, in this area, still use the tarred road as the slaughterhouse.
The abattoir.
The abattoir, yes, because it's the only place where you can sort of have a clean environment where, you know, you don't have the dirt clinging to the carcass.
So eventually we came to Tanis, Zoan, and we believed that this was the site. But subsequent archaeological work says no, it wasn't the site. And, you know, sometimes we have to make adjustments and acknowledge the latest discoveries. And we went into the tomb of Shishak, your wife and yourself, and we looked around there, and we found it a very interesting place with all those huge columns. And they discovered that this all comes from another place, which is Afaris. And, you know, they read it, and then they discovered, no, this was transported there when the water situation became dire, and they moved, and they built a new capital. So we had to adjust our minds. Now, in Egypt, there's a place called Spios Artemidos, the Grotto of Artemis. And on top of the entrance, there is quite a big script there by Hatshepsut, the foster mother of Moses. And in this script, she refers to the Hyksos, who ruled Egypt from Afaris, and she's not very happy about them. In Egypt, they don't record, you know, unpleasant stuff. But the Hyksos ruled the country for quite a while. So she helped us to discover Afaris, the capital of the Hyksos. And this is a tremendous study. I've looked at many volumes. Bitak also published a book telling us about his discoveries there. This was the place. It was not Egyptian. Many Eastern countries from the Middle East worked there. Now, Afaris, who excavated it, and I'm standing at the site, a professor from Austria called Bitak. And I'm so glad. And when he excavated the place, he just covered it again with sand. But in his book, you can study all the different sites that they mention. He also says he discovered the house of Joseph. And he's a very brilliant archaeologist.
Do you think that is a possibility, or is that conjecture?
You know, I think it's a possibility. Here you've got something that's not Egyptian, actually. This is Semitic. And Joseph was a Semite. So, you know, you just wait a while and see whether this was an authentic statement or not. But in the meantime, I want to believe it till I'm proved otherwise. Now, here we come to typology. This is the site of Afaris, the biblical Zoan, or Tanis, or Tel Dir. Quantir, they've got many names, or P. Ramses, but this is the huge site where they ruled. And eventually Thutmose III came there, and he rebuilt Afaris. This is when Moses came onto the scene of action. And you know, when you come there and you think of what happened here, the first plague was announced. And God wanted to save Pharaoh. He wanted Pharaoh to accept monotheism instead of his billion gods that he worshipped. And he was worshipping the Nile. Happy when Moses announced, "Let my people go. If you don't, I'll send a plague. If you don't listen, I'll send another one." And there's a progression in the plagues eventually. The oldest.
And each one of those plagues addresses one of their deities.
Yeah. Their whole theological system was destroyed. The economy was destroyed. And God was trying to tell them, "Listen, your gods disappointed you. Come and worship me, the creator of heaven and earth." Eventually, somebody like Akhenaten and Nefertiti accepted monotheism. Now, from there, they moved on, just after the Passover, to a place today called Tel Mashkuta. This was the biblical Sukkot. And there they prepared their food, and after 3 days they reached the Red Sea. Now, there's a lot of speculation on the route they took. But Josephus says the place where Pharaoh caught up with them was against the mountain and in front of the sea. And I'd like to believe it. And another source I consulted said, on the third day, they noticed Pharaoh is coming with his army. So you couldn't put this on the other side of the peninsula at a place called Nuweiba, because then Pharaoh's horses must have been very slow, and the Israelites would have been very fast, you know, to do this 500 or 600
They were on foot.
Yes. And they had many stops on the way as well. Now, I'm quoting from a very good source, Patriarchs and Prophets. I haven't found the equal to this book. It says, "The Hebrews were encamped beside the sea, whose waters presented a seemingly impassable barrier before them. While on the south," and when you visit the site, you see it's on the south, "while on the south, a rugged mountain obstructed their further progress. Suddenly they beheld in the distance the flashing armor of moving chariots, betokening the advance guard of a great army." Walter, I studied, researched this site. I consulted great archaeologists like Siegfried Horn, Olli Berg, Josephus, and they describe this place. So here they come from Alpharus, Goshen, Wadi Tumilat. Took them 3 days. And instead of the pillar of cloud leading them north, something happened to the GPS. And they said, "What's going on? We should go north." But God had a plan. And they did not understand God at that stage. He was going to destroy the entire Egyptian military power. So sometimes God leads us to situations where he wants to show his power. And if you have a crisis right now, leave it to the Lord. He has a way to destroy the enemy and solve your problem. Well, here's another picture. There you can see the mountain protruding into the sea, and they've made a road, cut it there. And I took Google Earth, and I came down from the Suez Canal right down to the Red Sea, and this is the only place where you've got the mountains. So this is so logic. It's not the bitter Great Lakes where they can walk with what? Through it.
Okay.
You've got an explanation.
Yes, no, it must have been very deep, or else nobody would drown. They would just have wet ankles.
Yes. And every time I fly from Cairo to Jordan, Amman, I was looking for these mountains. And in this picture, you can see it. There's a huge
plain
there. We have where you can place 2 million people, as well as the Egyptian army approaching. Can you imagine the fear in their hearts when they saw this army? Just read it from Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, and just try and imagine what happened here. You know, when Moses told them to move forward, they obeyed.
Exodus chapter
14, verse 13 and 14. I love these verses.
And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever."
Comment.
Well, this is a typology of the final destruction as well. Because in the final pursuit, the enemies of God will be destroyed. Even though God's people will be in very strait places, God's deliverance will be absolute.
The sources says he took the priests with him. So this was an ecclesiastical and a state combination.
Churchcraft, statecraft. And the final coalition will also be churchcraft and statecraft, because the woman, the church, rides the beast, the political system. In fact, the woman is the one that controls the direction if she rides the beast. So the church will be dictating to the state to destroy God's people. And that's what's going to happen at the end.
You gave me a slide from the tomb of Thutmose III. Tell me, what did we see there?
I can't remember. Tell me. Oh, where the waters were separated.
Yes. And Erich Hornung writes in his book about the blessed drowned ones, the translation of the hieroglyphics in his tomb, the blessed drowned ones. So there's a source that confirms the Exodus. You can also read the Ipuwer papyri at Seti 1.
What does that papyri say?
Well, it gives you aspects of the plagues, and it tells how the army rushed, the Pharaoh rushed into the sea. And
so this is not just only to be found in the Bible, but you find it in archaeological sites as well.
Yes.
But some people don't want to interpret these things like this, Francois.
There are 61 sources. And the other one is the El Arish Shrine. I visited this Ismailia Museum, and they allowed me to take a picture of it, referring to this. And then they also have oral accounts where they describe the locals how the sea receded and then came back and destroyed the army. And when you read the rest of the Old Testament, it refers back to this event. So this was a tremendous, and the entire world of antiquity got the news. You know, Rahab in Jericho, to think God not only delivered them from Egypt, but he destroyed the enemies. Type, anti-type.
It'll be like that in the end as well.
Yeah. Now, my message to Loretta, you know, now that I'm old, my wife doesn't want me to travel alone. I don't know why, Walter. But she's got to look after me. And when we stood here at the shores of the Red Sea, I said, remember, the Lord will fight for you.
And he shall hold your peace.
Yeah. We just go the opposite. If there's a crisis, we fight. The Lord says, I'll do that. He can do something that you cannot do. You shall hold your peace. What a beautiful lesson. And dear viewer, maybe you're in a crisis right now. This is God's message to you. Just be quiet. He will do the deliverance. And then they went through, and on the other shore, they saw the bodies of the soldiers washed out, and they used, Josephus says, they used some of the stuff and the weapons from the Egyptian soldiers, which they took with them on their journey. But here you've got the largest mass choir in history. 600 men singing. And then Miriam, with 600 ladies, did the refrain of the song. It is a beautiful song. There's no time to read it, but it's a masterpiece of poetry. And it echoed to the mountains. Man, they were so excited. And for 3 days they walked the desert road.
It's interesting that the Bible says that when the final deliverance takes place, then Jesus will also sing.
On the Sea of Glass.
And they will sing.
The song of?
Well,
Moses and the Lamb. Yes.
And the people will sing. Yes. The song of Moses and the Lamb. But he, Jesus, will rejoice over you with singing.
I love this. So what we read in Revelation 15 and 16 happened at the shores of the Red Sea.
It was a type, yes.
A great deliverance took place, and a greater one will soon take place. Now, eventually they came to a place called Mara. You know, we go through life with expectations. So what happened there? Just read from Exodus 15, verse 23. I can imagine babies crying, "We are thirsty, please help us," and neighbors, "Can you help us with water?" And then they saw this oasis, and they cried, "Water, water, water."
Now, when they came to Mara, they could not drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Mara, which literally means bitter.
Yeah, 24 and 25. But by the way, Walter, sometimes our expectations turn out to be bitter waters. This is life.
And we have very short memories. They had just experienced this great deliverance, and the very next obstacle that faced them seemed insurmountable. Now, what is a greater feat? To divide the waters of the Red Sea and swallow up an army, or to turn bitter waters into sweet water?
Oh, Walter, we need the grace and forgiveness of God.
And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, the Bible speaks about a tree many times, Francois. Doesn't the Bible speak about Christ was nailed to a tree?
Wood? Yes. And the waters, the bitter waters, represents?
Well, the bitter waters become sweet when you put the tree in the face of the cross. The bitter waters that make salvation improbable become sweet, like the living waters that give you eternal life.
Beautiful, thank you.
So when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So, Francois, do you mean to tell me that we're going to face many bitter waters in our life, and we shall only overcome the defects of character when we allow the grace emanating from that tree, the cross, to change our natures into what they can become?
Yes, instead of retaliation, go to the cross.
But the Bible uses this symbol quite often. Elisha comes to mind, where there was also water that was impalatable, and he called for salt and threw salt into the water, and it became sweet. And so Christ uses this symbol, and he says that you are the salt of the earth. So the waters of this world are bitter. There is no salvation in the systems hewn out of human hands. And so God's people are to go and to be the salt, to make the bitter water sweet, to change death into life and damnation into salvation. And he said, if, it's always a little bit of a problem if the sentence begins with if, because
condition.
Yeah, people want, instant gratification, and if is sort of a wedge between instant gratification and truth. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Do you mean to tell me that all of this is conditional, Francois? There's no instant gratification here. There's conditional salvation. So there's nothing I can do to save myself. But if I want to be saved, then I have to live in conformity to the will of God, which means I must come back into harmony with the commandments of God. Why is it that so many people today believe that the commandments have been abrogated, done away with? Why do you think?
Well, it's an excuse for them to keep on sinning, especially the fourth commandment.
The fourth commandment is a thorn in the flesh of many. So God wants us to keep all his commandments, all his statutes. And then this amazing promise, none of the diseases. Now, if you study the mummies of ancient times, then they have found out that the Egyptians had all the degenerate diseases that plague mankind today.
Mm.
They were riddled with cancer. They had arthritis. They had all the diseases of, well, a life of culinary luxury. And if you look at God's prophets throughout the ages, they had a simple diet. And if you go right back to the book of Genesis, then it says there that I give you every tree with fruit on it and every plant with seed in it. That will be yours for food. So grains, nuts, fruits was the diet that God prescribed for Adam and Eve, and then sin came into the world and he added the vegetable kingdom. And the entire antediluvian world, that world of giant stature, lived off that diet, because meat was only permitted after the flood. And Noah already made a distinction between clean and unclean. So, if we were to return to a simple diet, which contains everything that mankind needs to survive, and if we take care of this temple of God, then none of these diseases that plagued the Egyptians should plague mankind. And it's interesting that the World Health Organization has had quite a few studies on this, and has found that people that live this kind of life, the Mediterranean diets and the vegetarian diets, are far healthier, far less inclined to have the degenerate diseases, and have longer lifespans as well. So this is not some rash promise. This seems to be borne out by science today.
It's interesting, when God called his people out of Egypt, he changed their diet. It changed their appearance. They had to take a few things off.
I always say they went into a car wash, but the car wash took the duco off as well.
Yes, and the day of worship he reintroduced. So they worshiped differently, not on the first day worshiping Shamash, but on the seventh day worshiping God. It's interesting. And I think
So he changed their diet, he changed their appearance, and he changed their day of worship.
Yeah.
Yeah. Interesting.
Is this typological?
Absolutely. I think it will happen again because the Bible says that even in the new world, they will keep the Sabbath. And if the type has to meet the anti-type, then we will have plagues at the end and people will have to be let go in order to follow the commandments of God and keep his statutes. And they were to keep the Sabbath day. And we know that God was very, very concerned about the Sabbath day because he instituted not only this day of rest in general, but he accentuated it with a miracle, the manna, which fell every single day and lasted only for one day. But on the Friday, the preparation day, twice as much fell, and it lasted for 2 days. So it did not see corruption. And Christ uses this image and he says that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and they are dead, but I will give you the bread of life and you will have everlasting life. And if he is the symbol of the manna, on the Friday he went into the grave and he did not see corruption, just as the manna was preserved, so he was preserved in the grave.
I love this.
And you have wonderful typologies here. So he drilled the Sabbath into them. And it is his day. And therefore it is amazing to me that people will say it is a Jewish day. It's God's day. It's the Lord's day. He instituted it.
Yeah.
And if he says, keep the seventh day, who am I to say, no, I'll keep the first or the third or the fourth or any day?
We need that psychological break just to rest in his completed work, you know.
You know, God could have put up any memorial. He could have put up some fantastic edifice and said, this is the memorial of my creation. But those kinds of memorials, firstly, you have to have a pilgrimage to go and see them. Secondly, war and sands of time can destroy it. Look at all the civilizations that are gone. And if you had made some mountain the memorial, later generations would say, it's just a mountain. But he chose a day, a memorial in time. You cannot shoot it down. You cannot eradicate it. It comes to you whether you like it or not. You cannot escape it. And you have to make a choice.
So he built the monument from the substance of what we call time.
Time. And there have been attempts in history to change that. I mean, the French, in the times of their revolution and their hostility towards God, when they thought that they were rational beings and they raised up the deity of rationalism and bowed down to her, they tried to change the calendar so that we'd have a 10-day work week. But none of the nations around followed it, and eventually the French realized that this is not going to work and they had to give it up. So there is no evidence for the 7-day week cycle other than Scripture. Isn't that amazing?
I love this. Just turn to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. So they are moving on. Here we've got another miracle, and now another one is coming.
Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So the situation, Francois, goes from bad to worse.
Yeah. Bitter water, and then there was no water. But if you read verse 5 and 6, it gives us more info.
And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel.
So typology. Give us the typology there, Walter.
Yes. Now, Francois, this rock is fascinating. Obviously, the rock refers to Christ, who would be struck for us once.
Ah.
And then through the striking of the rock, living water would gush out, which would heal the nations. And if you partook of this water, you would never thirst again and have eternal life. It's interesting that later when Moses got annoyed, he was asked to go and fetch water out of the rock again, but he was asked to speak to the rock and not to strike the rock. But in his anger, he struck the rock twice. The Bible says that Christ would be struck once for all. By one sacrifice he has forever made perfect. So to strike him again would be a sin.
He destroyed the beautiful symbolism of salvation.
And the beautiful typology. Now, doesn't the world do the same today? Doesn't Catholicism regard the sacrifice of the Mass as the exact same as the sacrifice on the cross? So Christ is sacrificed again and again and again, virtually every moment of the day. And I'm fascinated to see that when the reformers discovered it, actually, Johann Hus was one of the first, and he wrote quite plainly, and he knocked it onto the doors of the church in Prague. And there he stated plainly that it is presumption for the priest to believe that he is recreating the sacrifice of the Mass by changing the host into God. And the Reformation grew out of this beginning, and they discarded all of this idolatry, and the Church of England totally eradicated it. And then in the Oxford movement, they turned heels and brought it all back again. And their prelate, Newman, who became a Roman Catholic prelate afterwards, Cardinal Newman, brought in the Oxford movement when they re-Catholicized the rituals of the Church of England and brought all of those altars back. There were no altars in the Protestant churches anymore. They were places of worship. But a Catholic church is not a church, it's a temple, because there is an altar, because there is a literal sacrifice which takes place. And the interesting thing is you must have a relic there, because it is a sacrifice to the dead. This is idolatry of the worst form. And so they brought back the Mass, and Protestantism is moving in that direction. And I was horrified to see that this joint document that came out, which propagates the celebration of the unity of Rome and Protestantism in the year 2017, again reiterates that the sacrifice of the Mass is the direct, literal transubstantiation, so a continual sacrifice, totally contrary to Scripture, for by one sacrifice he has forever made perfect. And he's our high priest, and he entered in not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. And so, Francois, this great sin that Moses did later on when he struck the rock twice is being repeated by Protestantism today. And the consequence was he had to die. But he, of course, repented. And therefore, God wiped that sin off his record, but not without mighty contentions from the devil. What if people...
We're coming there.
Are we coming there? Good. What if people do this and they don't repent? That would mean eternal death.
Eternal death.
Yeah. You know, I think of... I'm sorry I'm digressing here, but I think of John Rogers. Now, people don't remember the names of these people, but John Rogers was such a fascinating individual to me. Tyndall is the one who translated the Bible into the English tongue. But he was betrayed, and they caught him, and they dragged him to the stake. But because he was a Roman Catholic priest before he became a Protestant, they did not burn him alive at the stake. They did him a favor. They strangled him to death and then burnt him. But he didn't finish the Bible. And Rogers is the one who actually completed the work. So it's not only Tyndale who translated the scriptures into the English tongue. It's Tyndale and Rogers who translated it into the English tongue. And when they caught him, they put him on the stake. And the prelates came and they said, all you have to say is that this host is the literal body of Christ. That during the Mass there is a literal transubstantiation and that the sacrifice is the same as that of the cross. And you can come down from the stake. And Rogers, who gave us this word of life, said, light the fire.
Wow.
And he died.
What a brave man.
Now, how would he feel if he knows that today, during the Oxford movement, just a mere 100-something years after the Reformation, that they went back to the very thing that he was prepared to die for? And how should Protestants who love the Lord and accept his sacrifice, how should they feel today when they see that the entire Protestant world wants to reunite with an idolatrous system and say that it is one and the same with their belief? It is mind-shattering. I wish Protestants would wake up to the danger in which they are at the moment.
So the war is against Christ and the symbolism of salvation.
Exactly.
Because throughout that 40 years, Moses spoke to the rock.
Speak to the rock and it will speak. You don't strike the rock at all anymore. Now, I wonder whether God put this into the Bible to tell us that if a great man, the most humble man that ever lived, and I'm fascinated to see these Hollywood stars that have made this recent movie about the Exodus and Moses, where they say that he was the most arrogant man that ever lived. Hollywood is an
most evil humble man.
Yes. No wonder it's called Hollywood, which is the wood from which a witch's rod is made, wand is made. But nevertheless, I get too excited when we come to these issues. My point is this. If a God-fearing man and a humble man like Moses can falter at this point, how much more so should we beware, having been written for our admonition, that we as Protestants do not falter at the same point? And as I see the preparations and I see them running towards the precipice to repeat this error and to celebrate it in unity, it makes me very afraid.
Dear viewer, did you get the message that Walter just brought to us? Speak to the rock. Now, they came to Rephidim, and there was no water. And I've walked up. And if you could read chapter 17, Exodus 10 to 12.
So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hands, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword.
I was a pastor for many years, Walter. And you know, when members uphold your hand, because ministers are human, if they uphold your hands, there's victory. But if they don't do it, there's defeat.
Amalek will destroy us if we do not in unity hold up each other's hands. Because if we don't destroy the Amalek in us, then Amalek will destroy us.
Yes. You know, standing there where Moses and Hur Aaron were looking down to what happened there, I realized that I must be less critical to my minister and uphold his hands. He needs our prayers and encouragement. Walter, one of the highlights was our visit to Sinai. You remember how we rushed to get there?
Yes, it was an interesting story.
Yeah, there's no time to tell it at this stage. But on that mountain, what happened when the commandments were given? A shook. There was an earthquake.
And there was a grandeur which was supposed to impress them as to the magnificence and the glory and the power which was associated with it. Not even animal could touch that mountain without seeing death. And the people were afraid, and they said God must no longer speak to them directly. But it was necessary that God should demonstrate his glory and his justice and power by such a display of power.
And they heard his voice. I wonder how what was it like to hear the voice of the lawgiver? And then he wrote it on stone. It should be there forever. Walter, we've been to a place called Nebo. And they've erected a pole there with a snake on it. And because, as you mentioned, because of the sin Moses committed, he couldn't enter the promised land. Aaron as well, he couldn't enter. This was a serious sin. And I can imagine Moses looking. He asked the Lord a few times, please let me go. The Lord said, no. There should be punishment for our transgressions.
Consequences.
Yeah.
David was forgiven, but he bore the consequences.
There's always consequences. So he looked down and he saw the promised land. I think this was the most lonely funeral ever. Only God attended his funeral.
But while you have that image there of the pole with the serpent on it, and I know that you sometimes tell me that you're scared of the snakes. Not literally, but the figurative snakes of this world, that if you should complain and murmur against God, you could just be facing some fiery serpents.
Walter, you usually remind me of the serpents, and I remind you of the serpents.
We have to beware lest we become like the children of Israel, because we are inclined to outperform them on every level. And here, God said, erect this pole with the serpent on it, symbolizing the death of Christ, who would become sin for us. You know, people believe, why should Christ identify himself with a serpent? He never sinned. He was the sinless Son of God. He had no propensity to sin. But he decided to become sin for us. And by beholding the sacrifice, you only had to look. There was nothing you could do. You couldn't pick up a club and clobber the serpents. You could only look. And if you look to the sacrifice in type, then you could be saved. But what's fascinating is that people always transgress later on, when the object becomes more important than what it stands for. And we find this in so many religious systems.
Worshipping the symbol instead of what it represents.
Exactly. And bowing down to statues rather than acknowledging the deity and having a personal relationship. God is about personal relationships. And so when they started worshipping this object rather than what it stood for, the sacrifice of the Son of God, it was crushed to powder. and destroyed. So sometimes even what God dictates can be distorted into something which God never intended.
You know, when Aaron was buried, only two people attended his funeral. I think we should make the funerals not so prominent. We have this example of Aaron. And by the way, they will be forgotten. Their memory will be forgotten. But where was he buried?
Are you talking about Aaron or Moses?
Moses. Where was he buried? We know where Aaron was buried, on Hor.
Yes.
Where was he buried?
On Mount Nebo.
He died there, but where was he buried?
Help me.
Read it to me. Chapter 34, verse 5 of Deuteronomy. And this is where type meets anti-type, and this is where archaeology comes into the picture. He was buried opposite Beth Peor.
Ah, that's correct, yes. This is where Elijah was translated.
Yes, now we come to the climax. What does it say there?
In verse 34, chapter 34, Deuteronomy, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day.
Okay. On this slide, you can see Moab in the background, where he died. The Bible says he was buried opposite Beth Peor. When you stand at Nebo, you can look down. And some archaeologist says the ruins there are the ruins of Beth Peor. And it was buried opposite Beth Peor. Now, there's only one place opposite Beth Peor, and this is the modern Wadi Al-Qura, where Elijah was translated.
Now, Francois, when you go to the Mount of Transfiguration...
I'm coming there.
Oh.
You're jumping the gun, Walter. The climax is waiting. I know you're in a hurry, but let's just look at this. So here you've got a geological picture with Nebo at the background and the place where Moses was buried. Eventually, this was also the place where Elijah was translated. Now for the climax. Just read Jude chapter 9, where we have a description of what happened when Moses was buried. Now, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Moses was a type of Christ. When did Christ die?
When did Christ die?
Yeah.
He died on the Friday.
What time?
Just before sunset.
3 o'clock.
3 o'clock.
When the evening sacrifice was brought, he died.
Yes.
When was he resurrected?
He was resurrected sometime after the Sabbath.
Yes, early Sunday morning. Now, if this is the antitype, what can we expect of the type?
Exactly the same thing.
So Moses died on Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock at the usual sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. And he was resurrected on Sunday morning.
Yes.
Type, anti-type.
Type versus meets anti-type.
But I think God missed him so much that what you're going to read now is stupendous.
And we must talk about this because there's so much confusion about this situation. Do you want to read from verse 9?
Just verse 9, yeah.
Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So there was a dispute over the body of Moses. Now, when someone is dead, he's dead. So this dispute must have been about a resurrection.
Yes, And this would be the first time ever that the universe was going to witness a resurrection. Can you imagine heaven looking down at this situation? Why didn't Lucifer want to lose his captive?
Because Lucifer knew that if there is a resurrection, that means that the promise of God and the salvation was a truth, and that he would be lost because he had not repented. And he felt that Moses was his captive because Moses had sinned. And for him, there was no salvation because he had no excuse. He'd lived in the presence of God. He'd witnessed the character of God, but man had been deceived. And so a way of deliverance was made. And here was the promise that all who would believe in the saving power of Jesus Christ would be resurrected. So this was like a post-dated check, an advance payment on a promise made.
This is one of the greatest types that we have in the Bible.
Now, Francois, this story about Michael, there are many denominations that believe that Michael was just an angel. But you told me earlier in our little chat that Michael appears only in certain apocalyptic situations.
Yes.
Would you expand on that?
You have Michael in Daniel chapter 12.
When Michael stands up.
Yes.
You have Michael when he comes to assist the angel Gabriel in his contest with the king.
Yeah, so the three apocalyptic books, Daniel, Jude, and Revelation, when the name Michael is mentioned, it's always in conjunction with another Michael. Michael means to be like God. Lucifer wants to be like God. But here's the real like God.
And the only one who can overcome him, because not even the angel Gabriel could overcome him.
He tried for 3 weeks.
Is Michael.
Yeah.
So Michael came to help me. And here, Michael is contesting with the one who aspires to be like God, and he defeats him at this level. There will be a resurrection. And this is why Moses and Elijah both appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. The one is the guarantee that there will be a resurrection of those who died in the faith. And the other one is a guarantee that those who are alive at the end will be translated without seeing death.
I love typology. It gives me hope.
And your archaeological evidence that Elijah's hill, where he was translated, is the exact same place where Moses was buried.
Oh, well, I was so excited. I've been there every year for many years. And slowly this thing took on this discovery that I've just spoken about. And now the Bible becomes more precious to me. God allows archaeology to give us more hope. It puts color, if you can put it this way, to the Bible. Well, it cannot add anything, but it just confirms that this is truth. Now, what happened to Elijah at the very same spot? Typology. And here we are looking at the site. Remember, we went to Tisbe, where Elijah was born, and then we came down, and this was a new archaeological discovery by the Jordanian archaeologists, pinpointing the site where it all happened. And right here, 1400 years later, Elijah also experienced. He was the second one. Who was the first one? Enoch.
He was the guarantee to the antediluvian world that there would be a translation and that death could be overcome.
I love the Bible. It's such a marvelous book. And then, as you mentioned, at Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father sent Elijah and Moses to speak. to Jesus. What were they discussing with him?
The sacrifice that was before him. And Moses had experienced death and had seen a resurrection, and he must have encouraged Jesus and said, "You are the Son of God. You are the one who is what God is." Now, people are so hung up by this word archangel, but archangel is also a messenger of what God is.
Yeah.
And in the Old Testament, they refer to the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord receives worship, so he must be God, because not even the angel that appeared to John allowed John to pay him homage in the form of worship. So Michael is the only one who has this contest, this direct contest with the devil. And he is the one who stands up, and he stands for your people. He's your deliverer. So I'm looking forward to Michael, to Jesus, when he comes with the clouds of heaven and will raise the antitypical Moseses and translate the antitypical Elijahs.
And we'll see the scars in the battle he fought for us. And Walter, then we went to the place where John the Baptist baptized Christ. And I was thinking, when Jesus came to this site, Wadi Al-Qara, what went through his mind? I think he thought of Moses, who he resurrected.
Because the baptism is a type of the death and the resurrection.
Yes. In the baptism rite, you have a Moses.
So let me just be a little bit naughty here again. So baptism is the memorial to the death and the resurrection of Christ.
Moses and Elijah.
And everyone that will be resurrected thereafter, correct?
Yeah.
So how come people want to make Sunday the memorial? Because he rose on that day, but he rose to continue his work. He had rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And if you look at the feasts of the Jews, there were the three feasts in a row, which was the Passover lamb, which was Friday. And then there was, well, in the case of Jesus, it happened to be on a Friday. And then there was the next feast, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represented Christ's body and the grave. And then you had the first fruits, which was the Feast of the Resurrection, when the graves opened and the first fruits of the resurrection came forth and they witnessed in Jerusalem. So in heaven we will have currently Enoch, Moses, Elijah, and the first fruits of the resurrection, because he took these captives with him in his train. And the rest of us, we just have to wait for that great day.
I'm waiting for it. So, Walter, when Christ came to that site, he thought of Moses, Elijah, and this is where the manna stopped falling. Fell for the last time when they went over and they ate over there. This is also the place where they crossed the Jordan. So many things happened here. It's so beautiful. There's no book like the Bible. So, dear listener, viewer, Jesus is coming soon. We old people, I think, will put on our pajamas for a while. But some of you young people will be alive.
I have hope that we can still see it. I'm not saying that we should. That's up to the Lord. But I believe that the Lord's coming is very soon.
So we want the viewers to be ready when he comes. To think you'll be loved by everybody in heaven. You're not loved by everybody now. You'll never shed a tear. Now God is going to wipe away your tears. And, you know, we don't like anybody to touch our face, but he's coming so close to us. And he's going to wipe with his handkerchief of comfort your tears away forever. And your happiness will progress from day to day. You're going to discover new fountains of joy. And you're going to see him face to face. I want you to meet me and Walter, hopefully, in the better land at the Tree of Life. God bless you.